And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for loving us, Lord. And as we go through this passage of Scripture, we pray in Jesus' name this message would be delivered and received in the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us understanding. And Lord, we pray that we can come before you with humility and integrity and hear what you want us to hear and do what you want us to do and be who you call us and equip us to be. And that way you will get the glory. We will bear fruit and it will be as you intend. So we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, chapter 4, we continue on our tour through the book of Revelation, and we're at this point where we have this major shift scene. The lens has been on the church here on earth. We've been looking at church history. We've been following all of that as in chapters 2 and chapter 3. But as we move from the present to the future, we're now going to kind of pan our scope or our camera to the scene in heaven. Last week, the message, we focused on the transition itself, how at the end of the church age, there's this transition into heaven and certain things will happen. John is a picture of the church, kind of experiences this rapture, and we talked all about it. So chapter 4, verse 1, he writes, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first door which I heard was like a trumpet." The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after these." And from this point on, from this verse on, we're carried with John into the throne room, and we see what happens next. Now, a lot of people have different ideas about what heaven is going to be like or what heaven's all about. I suppose if we went out on the streets and did a man-on-the-street type interview and asked people what they thought heaven would be like, we'd get a lot of different answers. Some of us might say, well, you know, I think heaven's going to be a place where we kind of sit on a cloud and strum a harp while these pudgy little babies with curly hair flit around and flying all over the place. But as we now go into the throne room of heaven, we're going to see that things are a little different. I think we're going to catch some people off guard. It's not what most people have in mind. Chapters 4 and 5, we get this scene in the throne room, and it's intense. It's really intense. And the chances are, as we go through this, you're going to have a lot of questions. You may have read through it in times past and just a lot of things you didn't understand. And so, as I said last week, I've taught through this book a few times in the past, but I really don't know if I will ever get to teach in depth, verse by verse, through it like we're doing this time. So there's some things that I know I can't answer, but there are a lot of things that I know with a lot of biblical cross-referencing, we can make things pretty clear. So, like I said, I'm going to take some time in certain places, and I hope you can bear with me because I want to lay a foundation for the future as we continue on through the book. Part of me wants to grab your hand and say, let's go and just run from one chapter to the next and go through it real fast, but again, I want this to be a time where we get some depth. So I'm going to stop every once in a while and spend a lot of time on something that I might that I think is important. So bear with me because I want us to get this. So anyhow, John hears this trumpet and it calls him up into heaven in verse 1. And when we get to verse 2, it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So the first thing that jumps out at me is the word immediately. Euthaeus, it means instantly. So John is saying, I hear the trumpet and instantly I'm in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? I mean, technically, to be in the Spirit. I know a lot of times that's a phrase, you know, that we speak. That's kind of one of those Christianese phrases. Oh, I was in the Spirit. So what is John meaning here? Because some people use that phrase to describe a spiritual mindset while still in the body. And that makes sense, right? Paul talks about praying in the Spirit. Well, you're still in your body when you're praying in the Spirit. We're told to walk in the Spirit, right? That means we live a life that we're actually honestly animated by the Spirit of the living God that dwells within us. We're walking in the Spirit. Our mind is fixed on Him. He's flowing through us, using us, speaking through us, and as we yield to Him. But sometimes the term in the Spirit can be taken to some bizarre extremes. And maybe you've seen this especially by people who kind of lack discernment. You know, I remember I used to live upstairs over church before my Calvary Chapel days, and I lived upstairs, and they had this awesome piano. I'm not a very gifted musician. All of my children are. Obviously, they got it from mom's side of the family. But you know what? I can make a joyful noise. I can have a lot of fun. And so they would have this awesome piano. I put the thing up so you get the full sound, and I'd be playing, and I would be playing, and the pastor would be like, shh, Don is playing in the spirit. I don't even know what he's talking about. I was grooving. You know what I mean? I was in the zone. I'm having fun. You know, I'm enjoying myself, but it's not like all of a sudden I've tapped into God and God is flowing through me and it's like what they're listening to is divinely inspired by the Spirit of the living God. I'm not that kind of a musician. I'm just having fun. Hey, something worked. I did it over and over again and it's working. And sometimes people will call it in the Spirit, kind of becomes this idiom for a lot of weirdness. And I was at church and I was barking in the Spirit. No, you weren't, you know, or not the Spirit of the living God, you know. So in the Spirit, it's kind of a weird concept. So what exactly does he mean? He says, when I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. I think what he's talking about is more of a literal out-of-the-body experience. Like we can say he was, you know, like we're supposed to walk in the Spirit, but we're in the body, but we're walking in the Spirit. But I think John is saying, boom, I was caught up into heaven instantaneously. Remember, we saw that John has been kind of transported into heaven, and now he is seeing things as like his time frame is now in sync with events that happen after these things, after the church age. There's been some weird interdimensional transition, some kind of warp that he's gone through. It's instantly occurred, and he's immediately in the Spirit, pneuma, now. Technically, there's in the Greek, there's no article there. In other words, there's no the. So it's more like I'm immediately in spirit. And that makes sense. Because in order for John to be there, he can't be there in his flesh. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50, Paul says this, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." That was the backdrop when he said, you know, when he explains, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptibly, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." See, our physical bodies are not designed for living in heaven. It's just not going to work. These are our earth suits, right? There are tabernacles, our temporal dwellings, right? The word Jesus became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. These are our temporal little earth suits that we walk around. There's 59 elements found in the human body that are found in the earth's crust. The ugly truth is you and I are dirt bags, right? And if you add that 60% water or whatever, we're mud. That's what we're doing, and that's what we're made of. This body is designed of the earth. It's designed for the earth. It's not designed for heaven. It can't just go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. You know, the atmospheric pressure on the earth is around 14.7 pounds per square inch at sea level. Now, I don't know. I'm not going into a meteorology lesson, but the point is this. That's what I'm designed for. That's what this earth suit is designed to handle. That's what it's all about. If you were all of a sudden to warp me into another planet with a heavier atmosphere, it wouldn't be pretty. It'd be like putting me at the bottom of the ocean. You'd watch me just get crushed into nothing, into this little dense ball. And if you put me in a different planet with a lighter atmosphere, it might be a little more entertaining because I would pop. Like a balloon. But the point is, my body is designed here. It's designed for the earth. At least this body is designed for the earth. So if John is going to visit heaven, he's either going to be in the spirit or in a new body that's designed for that. something set up for that environment. And the wonderful thing is, that's going to be our glorious destiny at some point. We go from this temporal body to this heavenly body, a body that's designed for that environment, a body that doesn't endure things like sickness, a body that is eternal. It's going to be glorious. So John goes there, boom, in the spirit, and the first thing he sees is the throne. Not just a throne. This is the throne. This is headquarters, sent up. Command central, whatever you want to call it, this is it. This is the place. And we're going to see this, it's going to be the focal point in for us several times now in the book of Revelation. It's going to be mentioned, the throne, 32 times. So we're going to be going back to this. And the thing that he says here is that there's someone on it. That's good news, right? Because sometimes we forget that. The throne is not vacant. He's still on the throne. Some of you might be a news junkie like I am sometimes. I have to confess, I'm one of those guys that, you know, a couple times a day goes online, sees what's happening in this country, sees what's happening in this, and line it up with the eschatology and all of these things and stuff. And some of you, if you're like that, man, and if you don't know the Lord and you're doing that, oh, man, you're going to be wringing your hands. You're going to be like, do you understand what these people have now and what they want to do to us and how much they hate us and what's going on over here? And you can be beeping at your own brake lights in no time. Right, but he's still on the throne, and it's going the way he said it was going to. We can look at the world around us, and it might not seem so obvious sometimes. You might be in crisis. You have something going on in your life. It's heavy. It's big. It's real. I can't minimize it. Your health, the health of a loved one. You know, your heart aches for somebody. Maybe your marriage is in crisis. Or maybe something's going on, you're just beginning to wonder where God is. Where is he? He's still on the throne. We need to be mindful of that. You know, Jesus gave us some signs when they asked him about the signs of the end of the age and things like that. He gave them some things that he labeled them as birth pangs, right? We're familiar with that. Birth pangs, they increase in intensity and frequency, right? And they get closer and closer and more intense until it's showtime, right? Well, he likened certain signs to these things at the end of the age. He said they'll increase. He says in Luke chapter 21, verse 9, he says, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately. So we shouldn't be freaking out. He's saying these things are going to happen. You know, the world is going to be really topsy-turvy for a little while, and you know what? We shouldn't be the ones wringing our hands. I'm seeing a lot of people in the church saying, did you hear about this? Oh my goodness. And it's like, why are we blindsided by this? Jesus said certain things are going to come to pass. Do we really believe it? Because we're acting like we're shocked. He said, we're not supposed to be stressing. We're not supposed to be freaking out. Why? He's still on the throne. And he will be on the throne. When we get to chapter 6 in the book of Revelation and we get through 6 through 18, we're going to see all kinds of unimaginable terrors. But you know what? Through it all, he's still on the throne. We need to never forget that. We shouldn't be in fear, ever. In fact, if you're stressing, if life is coming at you too fast and hard, you know, you need to stop and breathe in the truth of his word. Listen to the words of Psalm 46, verse 1 through 5. I love this. Sometimes you just need to breathe this in and rejoice in this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried to the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. See, the point is, we don't need to be afraid. We're supposed to be acknowledging him in all our ways. He directs our path. We come before him. We should have that peace that surpasses understanding. Sometimes we need to decompress a little bit. Sometimes we just need to read this and Be in his divine presence. Let him love on you. Now, as we look around the throne room, we're going to see there's a lot of different articles, a lot of different things, but as you see them, they should ring a bell. It's like, wait a minute. And rather than us going through the detail of each article today, we're going to be touching on them as we go through this, but I'm going to do something a little different, and that is this Wednesday at the midweek, instead of going to the book, we're going to take a little break from Proverbs, and we're going to just do a little topographical exploration of the throne room, because this is the same throne room that Moses built a model of, as he was instructed to in Mount Sinai. You can read about it in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. We see the tabernacle and the wilderness within it. It's a model of the very same thing that we're seeing here. So the articles that are in the tabernacle, the articles that are in the temple, we're going to see are of significance now that we're actually in the throne room. So that'll be a study in and of itself. So now what John is going to do, he's in the throne room and he's going to try to describe the indescribable. Again, how do you describe certain things that you don't have words for? He's going to give it a go. I'm going to try to paint a picture. And as I look at different artists' renditions of the throne room, I know that no matter what they do, it's always going to fall short. Right? The words, our mode of transmission, actually become more of a barrier than a bridge when it comes to understanding these things. And you'll see that a lot in the book of Revelation. You see it in Ezekiel. You see it in Isaiah. You see whenever there's this throne room revelation, it's like, I saw it as it was likened unto, as if it were. It's like, I don't even know how to explain what I'm seeing. But he gives it a go here. Verse 3, and he who sat on the throne, or he who sat there, was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So, what does it mean that he's like a jasper and a sardius stone? Well, here's what we do know. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Another verse, Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can, to him or to who be honor and everlasting power. Whatever John is seeing on the throne, he's beholding these colors of light just radiating from God. Colors that he's never seen before. Colors that are hard to describe. The best thing he can do is just describe these stones as something that have similar colors. Now the jasper stone is a clear stone. It reflects light like a diamond. It's just this, so it must be amazing. He's looking, and behold, there's a throne, and there's this shafts of light that come from it. The sardis, or sardius stone, that's like a ruby. It's a blood red stone. Both of these stones are considered precious gems. Both of these stones are interestingly found on the breastplate worn by the Jewish high priest, and both of these stones are also on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. But I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to describe the glory that's shining around the throne. See, when John describes the light of New Jerusalem, the city as it comes down, he compares that also to a jasper stone. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, John says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Here's his description, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, it's hard for us to imagine this. Now, concerning the blood red sardius color light, different people think different things. I just don't know. Some say it's because he's righteously angry. Others say, no, it's a reference to the redemptive blood that flows from Christ. I just don't know. What I do know is that judgment is about to commence, but I don't know if that has anything to do with it. I think John's just trying to explain the colors that he's seeing, and he's, doing his best. And then it says, there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So around the throne was a rainbow, like an emerald in appearance. Now that's interesting because an emerald is green. So we think of rainbow, we think of just one color, but here we have this rainbow, and it's not over the throne. It's around the throne. It's circular. If you've ever seen a rainbow from the sky, you know that it's actually a ring. We see the rainbow from the ground, and when you look from the ground, you just see this like this. But if you're in an airplane and you look at it, you see that it's actually circular. And that makes sense because it depicts God's promises, right? God's promises are unending. It's a ring. So it makes a lot of sense. You know, there's other people who have been caught glimpses of the throne room, like Ezekiel and so on. And when Ezekiel saw it, he said this. He said in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, he said, it was like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So there's this light that just surrounds the throne. Again, maybe you're painting a picture in your mind, and I'll bet you even that's going to fall short. And the emerald, that green stone, also a stone on the breastplate of the high priest, and also a foundation stone in the New Jerusalem. So all around the throne is this intense, awesome light. Now I got to confess, I can't wait. Some of you who know me know that I have kind of a strange fascination with light. To me, light is amazing. Most roaches aren't attracted to light. But to me, I think light is amazing. You give me a laser and I'll play with it until I can no longer, till it batteries die or I wear it out. Luann gave me the coolest laser when I was in Africa. I was shooting bats with it. I had so much fun with it until I broke it. Lasers, holograms, holographic design, the future of holograms, what they can do with it. To me, it's just so amazing, so intriguing. Flashlights. I have a lot of flashlights. You know, there's worse things that you can obsess and collect than flashlights. Let me tell you, my wife should be happy. If the power goes out, I'm your man. You know? I remember when we were on vacation, remember that? And the power went out in the village and poof, like that, and I was like, don't fear. Man, we were set up. I was ready. But see, light is just, you know, before I was saved, when I was in the occult, I was all about death and darkness. I had this unhealthy preoccupation. That's what I thought about, you know. Walked around dressed in black, wrote morbid stuff, automatic writing, evil stuff, all of this nasty stuff. Now I'm just the opposite, man. I'm destined to light and life. And I just marvel at it. And when I think of this throne room, it's like my cup is going to run over, man. It's like, I think the reason God gave this to me, this love for light, is this because it's a foretaste. It's like, I'm just going to behold his beauty. It's going to be like mind-blowing. My spiritual jaw will hit the sea of glass. I'll be like, wow. It's going to be glorious. Well, in verse 4, we meet this interesting group here. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So, the big question, who are these guys? And what do they even represent? How can we know who they are? How can we know what they represent? Well, there's a lot of theories. And you can join certain cults and they'll tell you certain theories. But the thing is, because we are here, I want to spend a little time on this. And the reason is I want you to have this settled for future reference. I don't want to just say, I believe it's this, and expect you to go, okay, amen, and believe it because I say it. I want you to see what the word says about it and why I come to this particular conclusion. Because we use the word of God to interpret the word of God. And apart from the word of God, any theories of interpretation are just theories of interpretation. So let's just be real simple and real basic. What do we know? What do we know about these guys? Well, I looked and I saw seven basic facts that we can agree on. Number one, there's 24 of them, right? That's worth noting. Number two, they are elders. That's worth noting. Number three, they're sitting on thrones. Number four, they're clothed in white garments. And number five, they have golden crowns on their heads. And number six, when we get to chapter five, we're going to see they sing a new song in verses 8 through 10. And the seventh thing I notice is that they're not listed in any of the previous versions or visions of heaven. So if you take those 7 points and chase them down through the scriptures, I think it becomes pretty clear that the 24 elders represent the church. I'll explain it a little bit. I don't think they're angels. Some people say, well, they're angels. I don't think they're angels for a couple of reasons, but the main reason is that angels are never listed as elders. And in chapter 5, we're going to see they're listed separately. The 24 elders are listed separately from the angels. The word elders here is presbyteros, where we get presbytery, presbyterian. It means rank or age, office. It's a word used to describe positions of people in authority. It's used to describe people. In Matthew 15:2, it's used to describe the leaders of Israel. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it's used to describe the leaders of the church. It's never used to describe angels. But with that said, 24 of them. So you do a little search on 24 in the Bible, and something kind of significant jumps out. 1 Chronicles chapter 24, David, he divides up the priesthood into 24 courses. 24 courses makes the complete priesthood. Wow. So these 24 elders could be some sort of priests. Now, who are called the priest nowadays? It's the church. You remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And look what we do, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here we have a group of priests, a group of 24 people around them called into his glorious light, praising him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 says, he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I think they might be priests. Concerning thrones, well, there's only 3 times in the Bible that the Lord promises thrones to anybody in heaven. Jesus told the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus told the disciples that those who followed him would sit upon thrones in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And he said that those who stood by him in his trials would sit on thrones in Luke chapter 22, verse 30. And in all three of these cases, he's talking about people in the church. Now, there's other points, and I would encourage you to pursue it on your spare time because time's not going to permit us. But you can study the church in relationship to the white garments. In fact, we pretty much already covered that on a few occasions, what the white garments and the crowns. Who gets the crowns? You know, the crown for those who are eagerly awaiting his appearance, the crown of righteousness, all of these. It's all for the church. And then there's that song in chapter 5. And to me, this alone seals the deal. I can read the song to you. In fact, you kind of want to know the words, because if it is the church, that means it's you and you're going to be singing this song. So I'm giving you a little tip here, because I hate when everyone around me knows the words and I don't. So you can seize the moment here. But as I'm reading it, the question is, who could sing this song? Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Who is they? Right? We got the 24 elders down, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain, and get this, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood That's the church. Out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Reference to the millennial reign. It's pretty clear. Before the church existed, several men, as I said, saw visions of heaven. We see Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, and Daniel chapter 7. And while they give these amazing descriptions, very similar to what John sees here, the 24 elders aren't present at any of their visions, not mentioned at all. And that only makes sense. That only stands to reason. So anyhow, if I look at these biblical facts, I put them together, I see a pretty strong case that these 24 elders represent the church, having been raptured, and now they're being priests unto God, surrounding the throne, clothed in white, wearing crowns, sitting on thrones, singing a new song. Makes a lot of sense to me. Verse 5. And from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, this is intense stuff. I mean, the words are falling short. It looks like there's a storm brewing here, right? I mean, lightning, thundering, voices. I don't know how close you've been to lightning. I have to confess, I've been too close too many times. God has been very gracious. As a teenager and as a kid growing up, I grew along this river, and I was always amazed by thunderstorms and, of course, lightning. And so I could always feel the storm, you know? And so you could smell the rain. Ooh, I can feel it. And the bugs would fly in a certain pattern, and it's like you can feel the pressure dropping. It's like, oh, I'd get all excited. I'd run down the bank, and I'd stand on the river. I loved it. Because I could stare off, usually from the west, because that's the way the storms come, and you could watch it roll in, and you watch the clouds turn in. And when you're on the water, you can see wind on the water. So I would stand right at the edge, and I'd watch the wind come in like this, and all of a sudden hit me, psh, like this. And man, I just loved it. And I would just stand there until that bolt all of a sudden would kind of snap me out of it, you know, woo-hoo-hoo. And I'd have to get down on my knees so I wasn't, you know, the highest object. I've been too close a bunch of times. I've heard the feeder bands. You know, if some of you might know what you're talking about, you know, and just before lightning strikes, you hear that little like that, and your hair stands up. It's like, man. One time I was in Florida driving along, and the lightning bolt, it was awesome. Boom, right on the other side of the road, and there was a fire. It was I couldn't believe it. It's very loud. Well, my point is this. To say that being close to a bolt of lightning is intense, that's a bit of an understatement. Lightning and thunder, point blank, is rather overwhelming to the senses. It's hard to imagine what we're reading here, the intensity of it, the awesomeness of it. Now, on Earth, hey, things might be out of whack. And people might wonder, you know, look what's going on. This is crazy. Is God ever going to do anything about it? Oh, yeah, he is. It's about to happen. And it won't be subtle. So it seems here John is hearing the voice of God, maybe even in some way seeing the voice of God, which is another interesting study. But I would encourage you, study, do a topographical on the voice of God. What an amazing study. From the still small and my sheep know my voice. Listen to Psalm 29, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. And I think when we're point blank and behold and hear the voice of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord, it's going to be just an awesome thing. We see God working through his voice. amazing study. Then we see seven lamps of fire are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we pretty much already talked a lot about this when we went to chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 1. You know, the seven spirits is a way of describing the Holy Spirit, right? It's a reference. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we have the sevenfold attributes of the Holy Spirit. So, suddenly, the whole idea of the temple or in the tabernacle of these oil-fed lamps that light up the temple make a lot more sense, right? Because we see that the lampstands are the churches. Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches, fueled by oil, the light of the world. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be the light of the world. He says, now you are the light of the world. We represent him in this world. It's an amazing calling. And in Revelation chapter 1, we see Jesus walking among the lampstands, which is awesome. And he tells us that's the churches. And we see the actual flame of the lamp here is the Spirit of God. I love this because when we study this, when we look at the throne room of God, we might look at this power, this majesty, and say, you know, it's incredible, it's mind-blowing, but, you know, it's another dimension. It's far off. It's inconceivable. It's not like here, but you know what? That same fire, that sevenfold spirit of the living God isn't afar off, is it? He dwells within us. That's the down payment. Fire is actually put in you when you believe in Christ. And many of you know that to be true. Jesus told his followers one day the Holy Spirit would be in them. John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. And he gives us clarification. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Well, that's what we need. The divine presence of the Spirit of the living God. You know, yesterday I went to this ceremony, and it had a strange fire to it. A spark that was kindled by man, yet claiming to be of divine origin. It reminded me of my New Age days. It was, what a difference when the Holy Spirit actually resides in you. When the Spirit of the living God is there. You know, because it's not always happy and joyous. Sometimes it's a gut punch. You don't belong here. You can't be doing it. It's conviction. Sometimes it's glorious. Sometimes it's challenging. I love it because we read all of this. We see God is high and lifted up on his throne, but he's also near us. He's in us. He's right here. When we hurt, he's right here. When we humbly seek him, he's right here. He doesn't just sit on a lofty throne, but he's near us when we're brokenhearted. He's near us when we're humbled. And he's right here. And his desire is to commune with you. He's not just afar off in his throne like, wow. This presence of the living God is here. His Spirit, that fire. And if you've been born again, you know that. Or you should know that. And you should know him. And if that alone isn't awesome enough, what do you think Jesus meant when he said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I mean, people say that all the time, right? Amen, he's here. But, you know, somebody new to the faith would ask a real honest question, kind of like, you know, doesn't the emperor have any clothes? Somebody would say, wait a minute, you say God is omnipresent. So if you say this, you know, where two or more are gathered and Jesus is there, well, isn't he everywhere anyway? Well, yeah, he is omnipresent. We know that. But his presence is a little different when we gather together in his name. It's a whole different thing. Yes, he's out there in the street. Yes, he's everywhere. He's in the strip bar. He's in the drug-infested shooting galleries that are in our back alleys. He's there. But it's not the same. You see, it's not the same when we are united and he's invited. It's not the same when we want him to work, when together we seek him. Say, oh, Lord, we need you. We recognize that. We need your presence. We need your power in our lives. We know that we are dry. We've been operating on automatic pilot for a while. We've been frustrated. We're having a hard time forgiving somebody. We're having a hard time, you know, kicking a certain habit. It's like, Lord, you know, and I need your presence. See, when we're gathered together in his name, the presence is there, but it's completely different. We want to submit. We want to yield ourselves. We want what he wants for us. We know we need him, and we cry out to him in our pain, in our confusion, and you know what? He is here, faithfully here. Awesome. We need to let that oil fill our lamp. You know, one of the duties of the priest is to trim the wick and refill the oil in the tent, in the tabernacle, in the temple. That's what he does. And in chapter 1 of Revelation, we see Jesus, our high priest, walking among the seven lampstands, walking among the church. And I find that good because you know what? This lampstand needs to, I've got a wicked end. It needs to be trimmed continuously. And I need to be filled with oil continuously if I really want to shine. It's got to be him, not me, not jokes, not witticisms, not convincing. It needs to be the power of his Holy Spirit actually bringing the light of truth of what his word says. And the power of his Holy Spirit's going to manifest itself how? In love. The reality of God's presence in me will be seen because of love. That's the way, and that's what we all need. That's how we're going to be the light of the world. That's how we're going to walk in victory. Otherwise, we're going to be running on empty. So today, he invites us into his presence. Remember, that temple veil was torn from top to bottom when Jesus said it is finished, when he died. You and I have access to him through faith. That's what he wants. I'm a dad. I love my kids. I love when my kids come to hang out with me just because they want to. Oh, man, I like that a lot. We don't need to wait till we have a prayer list. No. We just come before him, say, Lord, I need some trimming, my wicked ends. There's some issues, you know, and I've been making believe aren't issues, but I want to come before you and you see it for what it is, no matter how I make believe I don't see it. So I just want to confess it. Lord, I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. I'm sick of operating under my own power. I find that I end up getting cynical, resentful. I lose my intimacy with you because I'm not doing this. So what I'd like to do, let's just close today with a quick time of prayer. And let's just ask him to deal with us. Okay. Lord, again, we just thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for the power of that balance. We need your word and your spirit. We must worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, as we come before you today, Lord, we ask that you would examine us, that you would trim the wick, that you would show us, Lord, those areas that we're making believe aren't areas at all, but you know they are. Those things that are hindering our intimacy with you, the reasons we're having a hard time praying, or sharing. Lord, shine the light on that. We ask through the power of your spirit you would push it into the light so we could see it for what it is and ask you to take it away. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, Lord, for my anger. Forgive me, Lord, for my lust or my cynicism or where my mind isn't where you want it to be. Forgive me, Lord, for my laziness, whatever it may be, Lord, we want you to trim that. We got to confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we ask you, Lord, to forgive us. And we ask you to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need to be filled. We need to operate under your power, not under the futility or the delusion of our own ability. It has to be you, because we can do all things through Christ. But apart from you, we can do nothing, nothing of spiritual, eternal significance. So, Lord, we ask you in Jesus' name to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, because you told us that everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. You said, if a son asks for bread from a father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, would he offer him a scorpion? And then you said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's your desire to fill us with your Spirit. It's your desire. So here we are. Lord, break us and fill us so that we can be used. It's not about how high we can jump. It's about how straight we can walk. And as you fill us with your Holy Spirit, the fruit of that Spirit, which is love, will be seen. That will be the distinguishing factor, that love. And as we're animated by your love, we can rightly represent you. That's our heart's desire. That's the only way we're going to be the light of the world. And Lord, we resist because, well, we don't like to be broken. But broken people fix people. So it's okay to be broken before you. We thank you, Lord. Forgive us when we resist. We thank you for your power in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.